God is our trust. Tomorrow is the 240th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and it seemed good to us and to me to think a little bit about that event and its meaning for us as believers. There are some facts you may know or may not know about the Declaration of Independence. Fact number one, there is something written on the back. According to the National Archives and Records Administration, there is writing back there. It's not invisible. There's a wonderful movie a few years back that showed that very scene about the invisible writing that appeared in the back. That's not actually true, but there is writing, and this is what it says on the back of the Declaration. Original Declaration of Independence, dated 4th July, 1776. Sounds like a clerk or a librarian wanted to be sure somebody else knew what this document was. It appears on the bottom of the document, but upside down. Maybe they were written there as a label because the Declaration was rolled up and carried during the Revolutionary War. We're not sure. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know why, but there is something written on the back of the Declaration. There was a copy that was sold at a flea market. Oh, that's not an urban tale. That's actually true. In the city of Adamstown, Pennsylvania, in 1991, a flea market shopper saw a picture frame that he wanted to purchase, and so he did, for $4. The painting was one he disliked and planned on discarding it, but the frame he thought would be interesting to see and to use for his own use. He took a look at it up close and decided the frame could not be repaired from the damage that was in it. And as he tore the painting out, inside, folded up, was an original copy of the Declaration of Independence, one of only 25 known to exist at that time. The New York Times, in reporting this, said the owner, who told Sotheby's, the art auctioneers, that he'd bought that at the flea market in Adamstown, Pennsylvania, because he was interested in the frame. He later sold it to Sotheby's for, get a grip on this, this may cause you to watch flea market flip more faithfully, $2.4 million. Quite a $4 investment, even in 1991. By the way, since then, two more unknown copies have surfaced. The first one was sold in excellent condition in the year 2000 for $8 million. And just 7 years ago, at the National Archives in England, in a box containing papers from the Revolutionary War more than 240 years before, a copy was found there. 26 known copies today of the Declaration of Independence. Fact number three, Thomas Jefferson didn't like all of the editorial comments that were given. The fact of how he came to write is an interesting one. Following the rejection of the proposals from the colonists who tried to find a solution to the conflict that had already begun, while they were gathering in June of 1776, Richard Henry Lee, one of the delegates to the convention there, rose to present the following proposal. "Resolved," he began, "that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved." John Adams quickly seconded the motion. And there began hours of debate, so long that they ended up having to bring candles in the room as the debate went on into the evening. They adjourned for the weekend and met on the following Monday, passing at that time a vote to delay final consideration of this motion for 20 days until the end of the month, allowing delegates from the middle colonies, Maryland, Delaware, Virginia, to receive new instructions from their state governments. They agreed that time was of the essence, and so they drafted a committee to write a Declaration of Independence based upon Lee's proposal. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston served in the committee. Since Jefferson was known to be a good writer and a pretty strong patriot, the group asked him to prepare the first draft. After spending a week on it, he submitted it to Dr. Franklin and Mr. Adams for their suggestions, corrections, and additions, of which they were giving several in their own handwriting. The copy of that document actually still exists in our own national archives. Jefferson made a fair copy for the committee and, with a few changes, reported it back to Congress June 28th. There was one change he did not like. He had written out in the long list of reasons why we should be independent a pretty strong diatribe blaming King George III for the transatlantic slave trade. Adams and Franklin took it out, opening up our founders and framers for 200 years since then of being pretty soft on the subject of slavery. The entire Congress debated that draft for 3 days, making a number of additional changes, and here was the last one that they approved. With the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, the draft was finalized on July 2nd, passed on July 4th, and finally officially signed on August 2nd. Jefferson was later to say that if he could only be remembered for two events in his life, this is what they would be: the founding of the University of Virginia and being the author of the Declaration of Independence. I say he got his wish on both of those. Last interesting fact about the Declaration: there are 5 references to God in the Declaration. One scholar has said, "It always amazes me when otherwise intelligent people are unable to find evidence of God in our governing documents." The Declaration of Independence alone has 5 references, 2 in the first paragraph, 1 in the middle, and 2 more at the end. We're sometimes told that our founding fathers were protesting taxation most of all, but in the list of 27 reasons why we should be a country on our own, taxation came in 17th on that list. For the 56 signers, it seems that their trust in God and their commitment to one another was a motivating factor, because they were to end that document with this sentence: "For the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." While none paid directly with their life, many suffered tremendously during the war that was to follow, losing homes and farms and property and money, being hunted and hounded, arrested, wives arrested. It was quite an instance. The Declaration begins, if your memory from elementary school is a bit foggy: "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another, and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that we should declare the causes which lead to this separation." And then the paragraph which still stirs our hearts: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." They wind up with the proposal that drew them together: "We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America," first time that sentence was given, "in general Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these United States, United Colonies, are and of right ought to be free and independent states." Mr. Lee's proposal passed with additions and flourishing. "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor." Those are some interesting facts worthy of being remembered and celebrated as citizens of this country every year, between our barbecues and our fireworks. Read the Declaration. But for our sake, as believers and followers of Jesus, I think there's an underappreciated truth about the Declaration of Independence and the founding philosophy of our nation, and that is the faith that led to that declaration and to our independence. 200 years after the Pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock, there was a commemoration, a bicentennial celebration, if you would, in Plymouth Rock. A number of dignitaries were there, including Daniel Webster. Yes, that Daniel Webster, who said this about our nation's origins. Let us not forget the religious character of our origin. Our fathers were brought hither by their high veneration for the Christian religion. They journeyed by its light and labored in its hope. They established their system of government on morality and religious sentiment. Moral habits, they believe, cannot be safely entrusted on any other foundation than religious principle, nor any government be secure by which that is not supported by moral habits. Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. Quite a word after 200 years of American history. The gospel entered our nation very early. It's true that Jamestown Settlement was a commercial venture founded by those who saw money to be made, but they were part of the Church of England. They celebrated communion on the day that they landed in Virginia and built a chapel soon afterwards. That second wave of immigrants, I've already hinted at, the Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock 13 years later, also desiring to establish a free place to express their faith and religion, to be followed by the Puritans arriving in Massachusetts and the Boston area about a decade later, seriously committed to living and working in ways that they believed would please the God who called them by His grace. For 100 years, immigrants came from Europe, primarily Protestants, primarily from the British Isles or from Northern Europe, who were members of many different religious bands. Freedom from state-sponsored churches was not universal in our country until 1833, but from the very beginning, New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, Maryland, and Rhode Island said that taxpayers shouldn't have to fund churches. By 1730, the Puritan revival of New England was losing steam, and religious fervor in the colonies and in the South had begun to level off. That set the stage for a second wave of immigration and its greatest impact on our country, the Great Awakening, led by such luminaries as George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Gilbert, and William Tennant. In the space of just 2 decades, 1,500 churches and several colleges were founded. During the years of the Great Awakening, church attendance in America soared as people began to attend a church of their choice in the years immediately preceding the American Revolution. Well, who cares about church attendance? What impact does that have on history? How do we relate that to the Declaration of Independence? That Great Awakening affected our nation profoundly and politically. It was very interesting to see how it worked out. The change was evident all over the country amidst the 2.5 million people who by then were living in our nation. It was great, the Great Awakening was, because it marked the whole English-speaking world with the distinguishing marks, as Jonathan Edwards would put it, that so dominated the landscape that it changed our country. Historian Alan Taylor said this, that during the mid-18th century, British colonial America experienced a dramatic and sweeping set of religious revivals, collectively known as the Great Awakening. By no means did all the colonists become evangelicals, but the latter were sufficiently numerous and interconnected to influence the entire culture and society. And we have to understand the impact of these in a way that's very hard for us to relate to. This was not a series of Billy Graham-like crusades. We've seen those in our day. We've seen people come to Christ in large numbers. But the interest that people have today, and even in our entire lifetime in Billy Graham crusades, does not measure the impact of the Great Awakening. For those of you who are about my age, think back to the 1960s. Civil rights demonstrations, urban riots, campus protests about the war in Vietnam, wrap all of those together in that very tumultuous decade, and even those do not begin to approach the impact that the Great Awakening had upon America. The fervor was that intense. Thousands of people would gather to hear people preach. Ben Franklin, no warm-hearted Christian himself possibly, was so moved by the preaching of George Whitefield that he often went to hear him and gave great descriptions of what he saw and heard. 6,000 people gathered in Philadelphia one night to hear Whitefield preach. 6,000 people. No microphone. People were amazed. They were alarmed. They were won to faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Chauncey, a well-known congregational minister, a paper on his life I happened to write in my church history class at seminary, he said this revival is no big deal. It'll come to nothing. It has no impact. Ooh, was he wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Not only was the change evident throughout our culture, but churches were established. I'll pick on the Baptists alone. Isaac Backus, a great early Baptist leader of the 18th century. He was converted from being a Congregationalist to become a Baptist in 1756, convinced of the Baptist way for two things that he saw in his life: a tax on all the citizens of the town in which he lived to build a church. He said, that can't be right. He also had disagreements about infant baptism. Yeah, well, they can't be right on that either, right? When he was ordained as a Baptist minister in 1756, in all of New England, there were 36 Baptist churches. When he died in 1804, 50 years later, there were 312, tenfold increase just in New England. The Philadelphia Baptist Association, spurred by two brothers-in-law, and I love the name of the one, Schubel Stearns and Daniel Marshall, deeply affected, both of them were, by the preaching of Whitefield, and responded to appeals from the colony of North Carolina, the Piedmont area, to begin working there to plant churches. Beginning in 1754, they worked together for several years, and by 1790, half of all the Baptists in America lived in the South. It probably hasn't changed too much since 1790. From less than 100 churches in every colony in 1740, the approximate beginning of the Great Awakening, by the time 1776 came around, Baptist churches were over 500 in 36 years. Now, again, in a population less than 1% the size of ours today, an amazing change. With churches came a need for learning, for education, for ministers. So not only were churches established, but colleges were founded. The Great Awakening began. There was only three colleges in America: Harvard, founded in 1636, Yale in 1701, and the College of William and Mary in 1693, all founded for the purpose of, that's right, training ministers for ministry. So great was the enthusiasm of the Great Awakening, so urgent the need to encourage reading and literature, sermon preparation, thoughtfulness, leadership skills, that different denominations just exploded with an urgency to start colleges. Newside Presbyterians, whom we would call Evangelical Presbyterians, founded Princeton. Revivalist Baptists founded Brown University. Dutch Reformed Revivalists founded Rutgers. A congregational minister transformed an Indian missionary school into Dartmouth. Anglicans and Presbyterians worked together to found King's College in New York, later Columbia, and the College of Philadelphia, later the University of Pennsylvania. Dr. Alan Taylor has said between 1746 and 1769, twice as many colleges were founded in the colonies in the previous 100 years to that point. Between 1769 and 1789, twice as many again as the previous 20 years. The gospel led to learning. Not only did it have an impact on our nation profoundly, but also politically. Mark Knoll used to teach here at Wheaton College and written extensively on the role of Christianity in our faith, wrote this when he was talking about the impact that Christianity had upon our nation. It encouraged independence. This is what Dr. Knoll said. In the mid-18th century, republicanism, small r, please see that, meant a distrust of centralized political power, a commitment to checks and balances in government, a fear of political enslavement, and a belief in the interlocking relationship between liberty, law, and natural rights. That theory also drew a very close connection between the morals of a people and the safety of its government. Virtue in the public made it more likely that government would flourish, and vice more likely that it would become tyrannical. How true. Good people elect good leaders. A virtueless people elects leaders reflecting of their own perspective. Historians have long recognized, he finished in that same essay, the Christian republicanism of American Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Baptists, the denominations that most ardently supported the revolution. Benjamin Rush, for whom our famous medical center in Chicago was named, said, "The precepts of the gospel and the maxims of republics in many instances agree with each other." Even Whitfield began to weave political themes into his messages and sermons, talking about the freedom in Christ and freedom from tyranny here on earth. He often spoke of liberty and the obligations of the state and the church to preserve it. People heard those messages and responded accordingly. He offered them a cause many times: liberty under God and before others. The Great Awakening was the first great popular movement that began to knit the country together. From New England to Georgia, people were talking about preachers. They were talking about the faith. They were connected by Christianity. They spoke about these revivals, these movements, these churches, these colleges. It knit them together with a sense of identity they had lacked before then, on the very doorstep of the conflict with England. There was a sense of movement together. One historian said that although Americans entered the revolt against Great Britain in several ways, their religion proved important in all of them, even to the lukewarm and the indifferent. It did, because more than anything else in America, religion shaped culture. We were who we were because the gospel was having an impact profoundly beyond what we see today. Not only did it encourage independence, but it established inspiration. David Brooks, who's had a well-deserved reputation for insight and excellence writing in her own time, penned a book entitled On Paradise Drive. And in there, he quoted an Italian essayist who wrote an essay entitled The Baffling Americans. I was so moved by that that I share part of it with you. Luigi Barzini, that's not a character from the Godfather movies, that's the author of the essay, wrote this: "What few imitators," he was comparing the influence of Christianity and the Enlightenment on our founding fathers, "what few imitators have understood is that the secret of the United States' tremendous success was in reality not merely technology, know-how, the work ethic, the urge to succeed, or plain greed. It was," he said, "a spiritual wind that drove the Americans irresistibly ahead from the beginning. What was behind their compulsion to improve man's lot was an all-pervading sense of duty, the submission to a God-given imperative, to a God-given code of personal behavior, the willing acceptance of all necessary sacrifices, including death in battle. Faith founded the nation." At a prayer breakfast in 1954, newly elected Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Earl Warren, wrote this: "I believe that no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home, equal justice under the law, and the reservation of powers to the people." Historian Paul Johnson said, with the coming of the founding of America, for the first time since the Dark Ages, a society came into existence in which institutional Christianity was associated with progress and freedom, not opposed to them. A group of people who loved the Bible and the God of the Bible, who saw their faith to be translated into life, delivered to us by God's providence, the nation that we enjoy. Not only did this gospel encourage independence and establish inspiration, it is deserving for us to emphasize its importance. One sign of a society's greatness and goodness is the ability to pass along from one generation to the next the parts of its culture it believes are valuable. Stephen Mansfield wrote, when one generation no longer esteems its own heritage and fails to pass the torch to its children, it is saying, in essence, that the foundational principles and experiences that make the society what it is no longer valuable. We may be coming too close to that instance in our own culture, and may we be people at least willing to pass along the story of the impact of our faith upon our founders. On one wall of the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., there is this sentence: God who gave us liberty, and the God who gave us life, gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are a gift of God? And the psalmist wrote, of course, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen for His own inheritance. Father, as recipients of the blessings of this land, we stand as both followers of Jesus, as renewed creatures by the Holy Spirit, as worshipers of the one triune and true God, and beneficiaries of the impact our faith has had upon our land. Help us as citizens in the 21st century to learn and affirm the truths that so shaped our nation's heritage in the 18th. To be grateful for the providential coming together of so many things that caused our government to be founded as it was and why it was. With grateful hearts on this day, the very edge of the 240th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, we express our gratefulness to You, the divine providence who oversaw everything that happened in those days. To You be the glory alone. For Jesus, I pray. Amen.